like I said last night, our topic tonight is, we'll have some intellectual content, no doubt, but it's going to be more towards our, can we turn the volume down just a little bit? It's kind of echoing just a little bit, if you don't mind. So I can talk about the problem of pain and suffering. And let me say before I start here that this is a difficult topic for me to teach. It really is. For a few reasons. Number one, because I am more of an intellectual kind of guy. I obviously have all the emotions that everybody else has, but that's not my nature to be emotional. And if we don't talk about the emotional aspects of suffering and pain, then obviously we have not done a very good job. It's not simply an emotional issue. Another problem I have is because of who I am, you know? I'm an American. And it's going to be tempting to think, well, what do you know about suffering? And you know, if you say that, you'd have a pretty good point. You know, I don't come here as this person who has a story. And I have some stories to tell. But to be honest with you, I think from the point of view of experience, probably most of the people in this room, in that sense, are more qualified to teach this than I am. You know, and God has a sense of humor. For example, I was going to teach this class in Bogota, Colombia, and the night before that, I got robbed in the airport in Venezuela. So God sort of gave me a chance to, you know, kind of, you know, have a little suffering there. But, you know, seriously, if I were you, I wouldn't take that very seriously because, you know what, I'm an American. So I went to the American Embassy. And, you know, they took care of us, and I got home, and I got a new computer. You know, so I can't really relate with some of the suffering that I know you have. And the Philippines, the honest truth is, I think people experience more suffering. And so, in that sense, I'm not fully qualified. But I hope you will listen anyway, and I hope I can have some helpful ideas. So we're going to have two parts to the talk. The first part, we're going to talk about how to think about pain and suffering. And then the second part, we're going to talk about suffering, the human problem. And there, we'll talk a bit more about how to feel and how to act. Alright, so the first part I'm going to talk about suffering as an apologetic issue. And the word apologetics has to do with explaining, defending the gospel, essentially. So, you know, so we'll talk about the apologetic issue first. Now, you know, people have a lot of criticisms of Christianity. I mentioned some of them last night. People say, oh, the Christianity can't be true because of all the science errors. And as I showed last night, I think that is pretty easy to respond to, just because there aren't any errors. You know, if you know a little science, read the Bible, you kind of deal with it pretty easily. And then people say all the historical errors and all the legends and fables and myths. And again, I think just study history, read the Bible, has got a pretty quick answer. Another one people say is, how can you be a Christian because of all the errors and inconsistencies and you know, mistakes in the Bible? And again, let's just have an honest discussion of those things. In fact, I probably get more questions at my website on that than anything else. But I found that all these supposed inconsistencies and mistakes go away if you simply study it out carefully and use a little common sense. But there's one question. There's one question about Christianity that I think is very hard to answer. And that's the question we're going to talk about tonight. And it's the question of suffering and pain. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the viewpoint of a skeptic for the next few minutes, okay? And I'm going to ask you some questions, and I warn you right now, I'm going to trap you. So I just warn you right now. All right, question number one. Do you believe that God is, to use the fancy word, omnipotent? In other words, that God is all-powerful? In fact, He could do anything? You believe that? Now, are you sure you believe that? All right. Never mind, people say God can't make a rock that he can't lift. All those silly arguments. So you believe that God is all powerful. Okay, good. Next question. Do you believe that God is loving? That God is so loving that, in fact, by the definition of love, is God? Do you believe that? All right. Then I say the God you believe in is not real. It can't be. Because look at the suffering in the world. Think about things like genocide. Think about a child who's born with a horrendous birth defect, suffers pain and agony, parents, you know, and then dies. The way I see it, as a skeptic now, the way I see it is there's really only two possible explanations. Either it's because God wants to relieve that suffering and simply can't do it, in which case your claim that God is all-powerful is wrong. That or it's he just doesn't care. So the God you believe in is not real. Now you have to admit, that's a pretty good argument. Now I'm going to talk about why I don't agree with that argument. But you know what? From an emotional perspective, I find myself agreeing at times. And I'm even going to talk about that. Because there's times where, although I buy this logical argument I'm going to be presenting for the next half hour or so, there's times when my emotions say, no, that's not fair. And the good thing about that is that God understands. So even if I could present a reasonable, logical argument, I say that suffering and pain is still a problem, even for a believing Christian. So there's the argument. The conclusion then of the critic of Christianity is the Bible you believe in is not real. Now let me warn you before I get into this argument. There's no simple answer to this question. If somebody comes and says to you, oh, come on, that's not a hard question. Here's the answer. I'd say don't even listen to that person. They're wrong. They're faking you out. Don't even listen to that person. There's no simple answer because we can be presented with a case that I don't care what you say, there is no simple answer. So, we're going to ask a couple of questions as we look at this. We're going to ask, for example, there's some assumptions being made here, and we may have to question those assumptions. For example, is suffering evil? Is pain evil? Because there's an assumption behind this critic, and that assumption itself may be problematic. We'll talk about that. And another question is, if there is evil and if there is suffering in the world, is that God's fault? That's kind of a hard question, but we're going to talk about that. Now let's talk about suffering for a bit. By the way, the first half of this talk is not a yippee-skippee, oh, this is a fun, wow, this is so fun, you know. Wow, you know, it's not like a pep rally talk, you know. We're talking about hard things. The bottom line is, there is a lot of suffering. In fact, it's an unbelievable amount of suffering in the world. First of all, there's pain. That's the most obvious suffering, you know. And the fact that somebody, you know, cuts their hand and it hurts, that doesn't create a problem for me, okay? Because I can see that, and besides, the pain goes away. But chronic pain is another story. People who have cancer, and they have agonizing pain that really has no benefit, none at all. And you know, you look at that, and some of you know people who've gone through suffering that was just so agonizing you just really wish they would die. I mean, that's just how you felt, and it's probably how they felt. And this, the skeptic would say, what kind of God would create that? What's God trying to do? You know, is he like watching people suffer? And then there's disease. And again, you know, I have a cold or the flu. That doesn't create issues for me about what about God, you know? But there's kinds of diseases that it's just, you know, why did God make that disease? You know, why did God make malaria? You know, what did he have in mind there? What was his purpose? You know, is he trying to teach us discipline or something? You know, some kinds of sickness. You know, and just today, there's a close brother of yours that you know, and his wife is young, and she's bedridden. You know, what is God's plan in that? Is it because he doesn't love her and family, or is it that he can't do anything about it? And then there's broken relationships. You know, we have a saying in the United States, maybe you have something similar to that here. If parents say this to their children, it's this. They say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's what they say when people tease their kids. I say, that's about the biggest lie I ever heard. I don't know why parents say that. It's not true. Because words hurt worse than sticks and stones. And broken relationships, people who turn their back on you. Some of you have been married to somebody who went out and had sex with somebody else after promising to give their entire life to you. Now that's suffering. That's pain. It's pain that you can't just wave a magic wand and it goes away. So there's physical pain. I'll try to keep up with some of the pictures here. And people who have suffered emotionally from rejection and people becoming disloyal and turning their back on you. And then there's poverty. Somebody asked, do they have poverty in America? So it depends on what you mean by that, okay? Poverty in America means you only have one car and it's not very new. And you have a television, but not three. You know, so not, all right, let's just say no. If you live in America, we have people who would be labeled as poor, but compared to what you guys know about, no, we don't, okay? But there's certainly poverty here. And you know, somebody who has to worry about whether their children has enough to eat tomorrow to stay alive, they don't have time to think about God, do they? You know, if you want to help somebody like that become a Christian, you got to feed them first. And in fact, we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about the Christian response to suffering. But there's suffering there. And then there's violence and genocide. I'm not going to keep that picture there very long because I know I don't want to look at it either. That's disturbing. God created a world? This is the genocide of the Armenians. And Turkey, even today, has not ever admitted that they killed 3 or 4 million Armenians. All the people in that picture were killed very soon after that in genocide. There's a lot of evil and pain and suffering in the world. Another thing is sexual abuse and physical abuse. And I know that's a big problem in the Philippines. And by the way, I'm very proud of our churches, our family of churches here in the Philippines, because, of course, the church can... There's so much suffering and pain. You could just do almost anything. But the churches, at least in Manila, have chosen to deal with sexual abuse and physical abuse of children as their main goal. And I think that is a great choice. I mean, that is a great choice. And how does God allow people like that even to go on living? And some of you have suffered sexual abuse from your own parents or your uncles or aunts or brother or sister. My wife grew up in a very abusive home. You know, and that has a lot of consequences. A disappointment, feelings of failure, loss of job, loss of self-worth, a feeling that your life is of no value, and hopelessness. It's another kind of suffering. And then, of course, there's death. Death, which is, I guess for the person who dies, maybe that's not suffering, you know, but the people left behind, there's that, the problem of mourning. So one thing we can say is there's a lot of suffering. I could have just said that, but I think it was worth throwing it out there and being honest and open about some of the categories. Now, I'm going to provide, I think, a reasonable understanding and explanation for these things. But in the end, there's things that happen that I just have to throw up my hand and say, I don't know what to say. You know, Pol Pot, what he did in Cambodia. I've been in Phnom Penh a couple of times. And the most important tourist attraction is the Genocide Museum. What did God have in mind there? Again, is it because God is not powerful enough? Or is it because He doesn't care? By the way, I believe the answer is neither. That is not it at all. But again, let me say one more time, no simple answer. Now I'm going to talk about the causes of suffering. I don't want to spend much time... I don't want to give away the answer, okay? So I got to go to the next slide quickly. I want to talk about free will. And that'll be a topic to some extent even tomorrow night in our class on Hebrews. All right. I assume that all of us believe we have free will. All right. Do you believe that we have free will?
Yes.
All right. And you just chose to answer yes, which proves alone that you have free will on some level. Okay. Now, all right. What's the free will verse in the Bible? Is there a verse in the Bible that mentions that we have free will? Can you think of one? All right. Genesis. Which one? Alright? Okay, I think Genesis 3 is a pretty good place to look. That's an excellent example. There's many places in the Bible you can show that God has given us free will. Because He gave him a choice. You get everything, there's just one thing I don't want you to do. And then what did He do, okay? In fact, I'm going to mention that later on. But the fact is, there's no verse that, you know, the expression free will is not actually found in the Bible. But the idea certainly is. I've got a few passages listed. I bet you could find others. Yeah. Deuteronomy 30. Let's look at that one. The Bible clearly tells us that God has given us a choice. And guess what comes with choice? Responsibility, right? Deuteronomy 30, I'll just read verse 19 and 20. This day I cause heaven and earth as witnesses against you that have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. This is God speaking here. So that it may go well, so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, hold fast to Him, for the Lord is your life, and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God wanted them to be blessed. But He said, you know, you're going to have to make a choice. And we know what God wanted them to choose. And it's like He's pleading with His people. He's begging His people, please choose to have a relationship with me. Joshua 24:15, probably a few of you could quote that one from heart, by heart. You know, Joshua says, this day, you know, choose this day who you're going to serve. Whether the God of our forefathers or the idols or the people around us. He says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I'm not going to turn to John 7:17, but Jesus clearly says that we have a choice. And, you know, the way I think about it is, without choice, there's no love. You can't force somebody to love you. And why did God make us? He made us because He wanted to love us, and because He wanted us to love Him. So to the skeptic who says, you know, all these, you know, the God you believe in isn't real. So, do you wish that God didn't create us so that we could love Him? You know, are you angry about that? You know, what's the alternative? You know, to God giving us free will. I guess the alternative is that we're like an animal and we go according to instinct. Now, the naturalist, the atheist would say, we don't have free will. All it is chemicals in your brain and neurons fire and, you know, neurotransmitters go from here and there to there. I don't agree with that at all. I believe, for example, that I exist. I believe that I exist as a person. That I'm not just chemicals in a container. Okay? And so, to those who say that your God is not real because either He's not powerful enough or He's not loving enough, I say, God is so powerful, so incredibly powerful, and so loving that He created the whole universe and He created us so that we could love Him, but He gave us a choice. That is an incredibly powerful and an amazingly loving God. Because without choice, you can't love. I mean, you can't force your wife or your children to love you. You can't do it. And if God hadn't given us free will, then we couldn't give and exchange love. And then what's life about, you know, if we don't have that? You know, God took a big chance. God took a huge chance. I mean, He made Adam and Eve, which was, thank you whoever shared that example. He said to Adam and Eve, look, the whole universe, the whole world anyway, the whole world, everything in it, and I'm going to walk with you and you're going to walk with me. Just one thing I don't want you to do. Just one thing. Don't eat from that tree. And what did they do? They ate from the tree and they ruined their relationship with God. Is that God's fault? Well, only if you prefer that He didn't give them a choice. But I don't prefer that choice. And to the skeptic, I challenge you, I don't think you prefer that choice either. God took a risk. You know, if you're going to be a parent, to the singles, don't listen to this for a while, okay? If you're going to be a parent, it's very risky. It's very risky. Because your children could grow up to revile you, to reject you, and become a criminal. They could reject God. And the last years of your life could be lived in regret and sorrow and pain. That's God. So I say God took a risk. And I say God is so loving and so powerful that He gave us a choice. He gave us free will. And think about parents who control their children. You know, some of us know parents that are totally controlling. They don't want to let their kids make any choices. They tell them who to have as a friend. They tell them, you know, what to do as a career. They don't let them decide their own friends, decide where they're going to live. They're just totally lording over them. I call that child abuse. And that's not the way God is. God respected us. God respected us. It's amazing. I don't know if I could have done it if I was God. I don't know if I could have made that. Okay, cause of sin. By the way, the prodigal son. That's a great illustration. I love that illustration. Because think about the father and the son. The son had the nerve to say, give my stuff and give it to me right now. And the father said, all right, take it. And God let him go. That's free will. That's a great illustration. Now, cause of sin number two, a cause of suffering number two is sin. Is sin God's fault? When you sin, is that God's fault? You could say it is. I mean, because if God hadn't created us, I guess there would have been no sin. I suppose. So the other choice is that you didn't exist. Is that your alternative? You know, all right. Is that somehow better? So God is, I suppose, in some sense, indirectly responsible for sin. But who of us has the nerve to blame God for our own sin? I don't think so. And how much suffering has been caused because of sin? I'd say almost all of it. I mean, how much suffering has been brought into the world because of alcohol addiction and drug addiction and just lack of self-control, be it weight or gambling or whatever, any kind of addiction? Is that God's fault? How much suffering? And how about sexual immorality? How about sexual abuse and pornography? Is that God's fault? How many marriages ruined? How many women whose lives were destroyed? How many children that were violently sexually abused and they were powerless? Is that God's fault? So I think suffering is because of sin. Anger and violence. How much suffering was caused by that? And then greed. You know, greed's one of those sleepers there, because I think maybe greed might be the cause of more suffering than anything else. War. I mean, wars, all I can think of is wars are about greed. Greed for money, greed for power. You know, people say, oh, religion is the cause of all these wars. No. That's only, maybe that's the excuse. And then, of course, there's pride and arrogance. You know, in your marriage, the sin that's in your marriage, and there is sin in your marriage if you're married, and jealousy, and just the desire to control. You know, just the fact that we want to take control away from other people, that causes so much suffering. And then there's selfishness, I could go on. So most of the suffering in the world is the result of sin. Not all suffering, okay? Bear that in mind. We're going to talk about that. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Let's read that passage. That passage says something that seems hard to accept. He says, "You shall not bow down to them," he's talking about the idols, "or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What he's saying here is, if a man or a woman sins, then the punishment for that sin goes down to the second, the third, even to the fourth generation. At first glance, that doesn't seem fair. And there's a sense in which it's actually not. And, that's something that God is saying that seems hard to accept. And it also seems to contradict Ezekiel 18. So, in Ezekiel 18, verse 19 and 20, God very clearly says to Ezekiel, the son does not share the consequences of the father's sin, and the father doesn't share the consequences of the son's sin. So it seems like whoever wrote Exodus and whoever wrote Ezekiel, they should have checked notes before they put it in there. It's like, what's going on here? All right, now let me tell you a good principle that I've learned in studying the Bible. The Bible is never inconsistent, and it never is wrong, okay? So if you see two things which at first glance it seems like, man, there's something that's just not working. It's always correct, and it always works out. But when you see how they're both true, then you have a deeper insight. Okay, I believe that God created moral laws that apply in this world, and they're kind of like the law of gravity. The law of gravity says, if you go to the edge of a cliff and jump off, there's going to be some pain there, right? And you can say, well, I don't appreciate the law. I don't agree with that law. Oh, whatever. And there are moral laws. And really, that's what Exodus 20 is talking about. If you sin, you will produce suffering in this world. That's the way it goes. You know, and you can't get around that. You know, if you are angry and lose your temper at your wife, there's going to be suffering. You know what? I think I'm actually glad about that. Not glad that my sin makes my wife suffer, but I see that suffering and I say, man, I don't want to do that again. If you have any conscience at all. So there's sort of like a moral law that says when we sin, when we're jealous, when we're angry, when we're violent, when we have lack of self-control, suffering results. And God is just being honest with us here. All right, a man beats his wife. Who suffers? The wife suffers. The man does as well, by the way. The children suffer. What about the grandchildren? You know that cycle. And even the grandchildren. And I said, you know, I mentioned before that my own wife was raised in a very abusive family, sexually and physically and emotionally. Do you think that affects her now? Yeah? Do you think when she became a Christian, it just sort of all went away? No. Do you think it even affects our children? It does. It affects her as a parent, and it affects it her. Now, I believe that in Christ, it can end there. I really believe that. I really, really believe that in Christ, it ends there, and I'm thankful for that. But, you know, really, in Exodus 25 and 6, God is just telling us the plain truth, which is the sins that we commit have consequences down to the third and to the fourth generation. So is Exodus 20 is talking about the physical consequences. But Ezekiel's talking about something else, talking about spiritual consequences. When you come before God on Judgment Day, the fact that you suffered for sin of somebody else, that's irrelevant. When you come before God on Judgment Day, you are responsible for only one person's sin, and that is your own. So Ezekiel 18 is absolutely true, and I believe Ezekiel 18 is the greater truth. It's the more fundamental truth, which is when we come before God, we are responsible only for our sin. But Exodus 20, God's telling us something which there's a sense in which we kind of already knew it. It's almost like we didn't even need God to tell us that, but He's reminding us, if you sin, you will cause others to suffer. Therefore, I strongly suggest you try not sinning. Of course, you'll never be perfect. All right, I want to ask you a question. Because I want to go on to discuss the fact that not all suffering is because of sin. All right, what book in the Bible is about suffering? Job. Right, that was an easy question. How about in the New Testament? Harder question. What book in the New Testament has suffering as one of its principal themes? Christian suffering. 1 Peter. Who said 1 Peter? All right, 1 Peter. Somebody said 1 Peter. I heard it. Yeah, 1 Peter. If you read 1 Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter is talking about suffering. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter is talking about suffering. Chapter 3, all the chapters talk about suffering. All right, so let's think about Job for a minute. Now, Job's friends said to him, the reason you're suffering, and Job had a lot of suffering. I mean, he had, man. Job's friends said to him, the reason you're suffering is because of your sin. Right? And Job said, that's not true. In fact, I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve to suffer. Now, who was right? They were both wrong. They were both wrong. And we know that it was not suffering because of sin, because we can read Job chapter 1, and they weren't there in that scene, you know. We know why, but in fact, the reason Job suffered was because in patiently enduring it as a man of faith, it gave amazing glory to God. Even to this very day, because God allowed suffering in his life, and because Job responded as he did, many people even today are able to endure suffering because of that. So that's why it happened. Now, so they're both wrong, but one thing we know is it's not because of sin. There was no particular sin that anybody committed, that's why that happened. And one thing to notice about the book of Job is God never told Job. Think about that. God never told Job. As a Christian, you need to be able to live with that. You know, some of you have experienced death in the family. Even there's a sister I was speaking in Iloilo, and her brother had been murdered. You know? God, you may not have the answer to that. You need to be willing to live in faith that God is just and that God is loving. So in some sense, you may not ever get an answer. John 9 is another good example, but we'll read that later. Some people in the U.S. have said this. They've said AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuals. I can't believe they have the nerve to say that. Seriously. To judge in that way. Who are they to say that? How does that explain the fact that a baby gets AIDS? I mean, I don't believe that at all. AIDS, I could talk about viruses and stuff like that. But and then, of course, there's the tsunami. You know the tsunami that destroyed 200,000 people? Whose sin caused that wave to hit and kill all those people? You know, it's ludicrous to say that that's because of somebody's sin. Actually, in Sumatra, the imams, after the tsunami, said the reason this tsunami hit is because people have not been attending the mosque. First of all, I don't think God even wants them to go to the mosque. I think He wants them to go to church. But I think they're just manipulating the situation to try to make people feel guilty. I think that's all that's about. So, most sin, almost all sin, I believe, is a direct result of the things that we did. Sin. Almost all suffering. But not all suffering. So we need to be cautious, and we need to be careful about making judgments. I think God is the only one who can make those judgments. Okay, cause of suffering number three is natural causes. Alright? For example, why did that tsunami hit in 2004? Let me tell you the science behind that, okay? It turns out, you know about plate tectonics. We even mentioned that last night. And basically, the pressure builds up as the plates slide along each other. And at some point, if it doesn't release, it releases rapidly and releases a lot of energy. And sometimes, depending on where it happens and kind of the geography and the shape, sometimes it produces a giant wave and people die. The bottom line is, the world is dangerous to some extent. But my response to that is, well, first of all, I already told you, plate tectonics is good. I mean, you know, remember at the end of Job, where Job is still kind of questioning God, and God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? So my response to that is, all right, fine. So you don't like plate tectonics. Can you create a better world? You know, you got a you know, could you have created a better universe? Could you even conceive of a set of physical laws that keeps this round sphere supporting life and atmosphere without plate tectonics? If you can conceive of that, please let me know. And then please bring that world into existence. I say plate tectonics is good. Now, does it have some bad, if you want to call it that, consequences? Possibly. But also, oh, by the way, cause of suffering number four is stupidity, okay? You probably don't want to live within 10 feet of sea level in earthquake zones. I say that, but really, be honest with you, I should be careful about that. Because the honest truth, that's really disrespectful, to be honest with you, because the people who are living in those places, this might be because they're poor. So I probably should take that back, what I said. All right, and what about, you know, in Iloilo, I guess they'd had a typhoon that killed 500 people in Iloilo. And then, of course, there was in Myanmar, right? And just last year in Myanmar, I think it killed something like 60,000 people. Now, why did God make that happen? Because He made weather. And I say weather is a good thing. It's a great thing. Because if it were not for weather, there'd probably be none of us would be here. Because, like I was describing yesterday, the earth is round. And the reason the earth is round is because of gravity. And if you want to have a universe, if you can propose a universe without gravity that makes planets round, all right, fine. The earth is round, and the source of the energy is over there, far away. For that reason, at the equator, the temperature would be like 200 degrees centigrade. At the poles, it'd be minus 150 degrees centigrade. There'd be a tiny strip where the temperature would be correct, but the problem is, due to the instability of the Earth's orbit, it would move occasionally. So I don't think your Earth could sustain life if it were not for weather. So God created the weather, which does this amazing job of distributing the heat fairly evenly, not quite, but fairly evenly over the whole globe. I mean, man, it's pretty good. And in the process of weather, you know, sometimes they have fairly violent weather. But I say weather is a great creation. I'm not going to fault God. I'm certainly not going to blame God for weather or for plate tectonics. What about disease? You know, why did God create bacteria? What kind of, you know, masochistic God created bacteria? Well, bacteria are amazing. If it were not for bacteria, there'd be no oxygen in the atmosphere. If it were not for bacteria, there would be no nitrogen in the soil to support the plants. If it were not for bacteria, I think I mentioned yesterday, we'd have no vitamin K, and then we'd bleed out. And in fact, I'm not a bacteriologist, but I'm sure bacteriologists could give you an hour-long lecture simply listing all the things that bacteria do, without which none of us would be here. So I say, God, amen for bacteria. Thank you very much. Alright? But the honest truth is that the world has some danger in it. And that explains some of the suffering. You know, even genetic disease are a result of random processes, but those processes also bring evolution, which causes life to improve and change in good ways over time. So some of those things, I admit, you know, some of those things, you know, obviously if my child was killed in the tsunami, this argument that, you know, that would not really work right then. I'd be angry at God. And I'd be in tremendous suffering and mourning over that. Alright? Anyway, the causes of suffering. Now, I talked about, are these things truly evil? Is pain evil? See, people say, how could God create pain? What kind of God would do that? I say pain is good. Alright? You can see the picture there. So imagine I lean on the stove. I didn't notice that it was turned on. Of course, I have no pain, right? So I'm like, oh! I'm glad about pain. In fact, I'm glad when I eat too much, my stomach hurts. Because you know what would have happened? I would have burst my stomach a long time ago. No, without pain, none of us would be alive today. Think about children, especially little boys. The parent says, don't do that, you'll get hurt. Don't do that, you'll get hurt. Don't do that, you'll get hurt. What's the kid do? They do it anyway, they get hurt. And then next time, they don't do it. You know what I'm saying? I don't think the average kid would survive to 5 years old if it were not for pain. And pain is necessary. In fact, there's a very rare condition. It's genetically caused. It's like, you know, one of these 1 in 3 million kind of things. But it's people lack the ability to feel pain. Those people generally don't even survive into adulthood. But if they do, they have to take incredible precautions. They can't live a normal life. I'd rather have pain because, you know, I've broken bones. And if it were not for pain, I would be crippled today. And so pain, and even emotional pain, just like physical pain is a warning, emotional pain is also a warning. If you're feeling incredible stress, God's trying to tell you something. You know, if you're feeling hurt, if you're feeling lonely, if you're feeling oppressed or something like that, God's trying to tell you something. So I say pain, even emotional pain, is not evil, it's good. Now I have to admit though, let me be straight with you, there are aspects, there are situations where there's pain happening and I don't see good there. You know, somebody who's suffering extreme agonizing pain, cancer, I don't see how that's really helping them out. Alright, so I don't want to give you a simple answer, but I say, at first glance anyway, pain is actually a very good thing. Thank you, God, for pain. Not that I enjoy it. Not that I'm inviting you to come up and punch me in the face afterwards so I can say, oh, good. Ah, yeah, it's a pain. No. Don't do that, please. Alright, death. People say death is evil. Why would God give us this wonderful thing we call life only to steal it away from us? That's what the skeptic says. That's the one who says your God is not real. I mean, like, why would you give something to someone and then just steal it from them? So they say death is evil. I say that's not true. Death is absolutely not evil. Death is good. In the case of plants and animals, death is required for the earth, for life to improve over time. But in the case of us, it's something different because death is a transition to something else. And, you know, I'm enjoying this life. I'm thankful for this life. I've enjoyed some really awesome tuna fish while I'm here and some great experiences in having children and a wife. But you know what? I'm aching to be in heaven. That's going to be better. So for those who put their faith in God, death is not evil. Death is a gift. It's an opportunity to have a transition to something greater. Isaiah 57:2, it says, you know, people die, and you know, the ones we love die, and people ponder in their heart. They don't understand that God takes us away to save us from evil, so we could be with Him. Philippians 1:21, very famous verse. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So death is not evil. Death is a transition. You know, life, this physical life, is a, you know, a preparation, if you will, if you want to call it a test. Now, if the atheist is right, when you're dead, you're just dead, you know? You're dead like Rover, dead all over, just plain dead. If the atheist is right, then I suppose maybe you could argue that death is evil. But then, you know, would the atheist prefer to have never been alive, you know? So, anyway, those who say death is evil, it's because they don't understand the truth about death, which is that it's a transition to something greater. Now, let's talk about suffering, though. I want to give the proposal that suffering is one of the greatest gifts we have. Now, I'm not telling you you should say, please give me some more suffering. You know, I'm really looking forward to that suffering after tomorrow. That's not natural. That's sick. All right, but I say that suffering is a gift from God. In fact, it's one of the greatest gifts we have. For example, Psalm 30, verse 5. I bet a lot of you know that one. It says, weeping may endure for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Psalms 30, verse 5. It says, God's anger lasts only for a moment, but His love lasts for a lifetime. And see, that's the way it is. I believe that if we did not have suffering, we would not have joy. Think about that for a minute. That's one of those things you have to think about. It doesn't sound right. But take that thought home and think about it and tell me if I'm wrong. Let me say it again. If we did not have suffering, we would not have joy. That's part of the human condition. That's one thing about heaven I don't understand. Because heaven is described as a place without suffering. And as a human being in this body, in the life I've been given, I don't understand that. How can you have joy and pleasure without suffering? That makes sense. When does food taste the best? When you're really hungry. You know, we get fired up when people get engaged and we get married. But when do we get really fired up? Maybe you haven't experienced this. You're a younger church. But there's a couple that's about to get engaged in our singles ministry. Both of them have been single in the church for, I think, over 15 years. They've waited. They've been faithful. They said, I'm going to date a Christian only.
Wow.
In fact, I think it might be closer to 20 years for both of them. And when they get engaged, man, we're going to have a party like no other party. You know what I'm saying? If you were never lonely, would you appreciate the things that God gave you? I don't think so. So, I believe that if we didn't have suffering, we wouldn't have joy and pleasure. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like joy and pleasure. I kind of like that. And those are gifts from God that we only have in distinction against the suffering that we have. Now, God wants us to have joy, but without suffering in this life, we won't have it. All right, another thing, John 9, 1 through 3. Let's turn there. John 9, 1 through 3. This is about the story of the man who was born blind. Probably everybody here, or most of you know the story. But I'll read it anyways. He went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See what they're assuming? Remember I made the point earlier that not all suffering is because of sin? Most is, but not all. And you can see what they're assuming here. And Jesus says, you guys are way off on this one. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Of course, they did sin, but that's not why he was born blind. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You know, one of the ways we can evangelize is through enduring suffering in ways the world can't understand. Now, and some of you, I've already said it, some of you have suffered. I mean, oh my goodness. Some of you have had a spouse die or a child die young. Brother Kaloy, we were just sharing about that earlier. Where is he? Is he? Okay, yeah. He had a child taken from at the age of 10. And that life had a lot of suffering in it before he died. But you know what? When we accept suffering as discipline from the Lord, and we can give glory to God in a great way. And I would imagine that a lot of you, if God had not brought suffering into your life at some point, you wouldn't even be a Christian today. I'm serious. You are just skating along in your worldly, arrogant, sinful life. And then God caused something to happen, and it's kind of like, hello, wake up time. And you woke up. And then God sent somebody in your life, and you're a Christian today. I bet if I took a show of hands, probably half the people here would say that that is the case. Are you resentful about that suffering right now? You're saying, are you kidding? So suffering is, and of course, merely suffering is not the point. But if we suffer as a Christian, we can give glory to God. And in fact, somebody might become a Christian someday, might have eternal life with God, because you endured suffering and accepted it from the Lord. Not that it was easy, you know. Not that you didn't sometimes question God, because you probably did and you probably will. I think you can give glory to God. So that's another thing about suffering that's good. Now, Romans 8:28. Here's another really famous passage, another one that probably, I bet I could start it and almost all of you could finish it for me. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." You know, even the things that God didn't want to happen. You know, if your parents never really gave you, you know, if your parents emotionally abused you, they told you you're a worthless person and I wish I'd never brought you into the world, that was not God's plan. That is disgusting. I hate that. It makes me angry that somebody did that to you. That was not God's plan, okay? But even that, God could use that. Because you're going to meet somebody who knows exactly, and you know exactly what they're talking about. I can't help that person. I can't help them. I didn't have parents like that. So God can even use the sin that came into the world through suffering to His glory. I'll share a story about a good friend of mine, and my wife and I. My wife met her, I think, like 20 years ago. Shared with her, and she became a Christian. She was married, and she had a husband who was a very bad husband. He was sleeping around, and he didn't really. He abused her. I don't think he ever actually beat her up, but you know, and he was a bad father. And finally, he left. And her daughter. She had two children. Her daughter was all messed up because of that, and all kinds of things. And eventually, she left the church. She just got discouraged and left. That was sad for us. And we, in the meantime, we moved away to Wisconsin, and we kept in touch with her, you know, because we are her lifeline in a sense. So we kept reaching out to her. And at some point, her daughter was into drugs and hanging around with criminals at the age of 16. So she sent her to live with us all the way across the country, Wisconsin. And we tried to help, and she was getting in the same trouble with us, so sent her home. And anyway, we moved back to San Diego, and we tried to reach out to Elizabeth, but she just wasn't interested. And then one day I got a call from Elizabeth. Her daughter, Marcella, the one who lived with us, had been murdered. Her drug addict boyfriend shot her in the head right in front of her son, who was not yet 2 years old. That was tough. That was tough. I had to do the funeral. That was a hard funeral. You know, what do you say at a funeral like that? Oh, Marcella, she's going to heaven. I don't think she's going to heaven. I really don't. I think she's lost and going to hell. And, you know, and Elizabeth, she's, you know, in agony, throwing herself on the casket while I'm teaching the sermon, doing this sermon, you know. And I did this sermon out of Proverbs, where it says there's a time to rejoice and a time to mourn and a time to love. And, you know, and I said, you know what? There's a time to be angry. And right then, I was angry. I was angry. The man who murdered her daughter had the nerve to call her up on the phone and say, "Please forgive me." I'm saying, "I'm sorry. I'm not ready to forgive you. I'm sorry. No." And he had the nerve to plead guilty. To plead innocent. And what a jerk. And I'm angry. God is angry. So at that funeral, I said, right now, I'm just angry. You know, maybe later on I'll be able to forgive the guy, but right now I can't. You know, that was tough. But you know what? Elizabeth came back to church. That's a pretty tough price to pay. Elizabeth came back to church, and she's our sister today. And that little boy, he was the son. His actual father was another drug addict. I met the guy. He's scum. I'm serious. And the guy who shot her to death, he was another drug addict. She was a drug addict. What was going to happen to this boy? What chances did he have? But now, Julian, we see him all the time. He's a joy. He lives in a Christian home. He has a Christian mother. You know, God worked that out for the good. But that was not a good situation. And so, you know, that's the faith that we have. That even suffering that is not God's plan, even God can use that for the good. Romans 5:3. I'm picking all these passages that I think are pretty familiar ones. Romans 5:3. It says, "Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Another one, I won't read it now, James 1, 2, and 3, says, "Consider it pure joy when you suffer all kinds of hardships and trials, because these produce perseverance and lead to eternal life." We have a saying in the States, I'm sure you have the same saying, something like it. We say, "No pain, no gain." You know, and I was doing a little work out there at the club, the exercise club today, and after about, you know, 30 minutes of running, I was in a little bit of pain, you know. But, you know, without pain, you just never get in shape. But, you know, in a spiritual sense, without pain, you're not going to grow. Without suffering, you're not going to grow. I don't know about you, but I personally, I want to become like Jesus. And this is a principle that even the world understands this one. Even the world understands this. So suffering is not evil. Through suffering, we become like Christ. No pain, no gain. And so if you want to grow up in Christ, just accept it right now that you will suffer. It's unavoidable. And so, I don't know about you, but I personally want to have character. I want to have character. You ain't going to have character without suffering. That's just the way it works. You know? And, you know, some parents, I'm kind of picking on parents today, but I'm one too. Some parents, they don't want their kids to ever suffer. You know what I'm talking about? Don't let the kid out in the street because they might trip. They might get a cut and, oh, they'll hurt their leg. And you know, never, don't let another kid be near that kid because that kid's mean and they practically can't be friends with anybody because they might actually get hurt. And if they have a teacher, you know, some teachers are not the best teachers. They take them right out of that class because I want to always have the best teacher. You know what? Sometimes I think a bad teacher might actually, you know, be good for the kid. A little bit. Let the kid suffer a little bit. Otherwise, you know what you're going to have is a spoiled brat. All right, things good about suffering. 1 Peter 2:20 through 22. All right, we're winding down a little bit. We got a little ways to go, but we're getting sort of close. 1 Peter 20, 2 rather, 20 through 22. says, but how is it that you're to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong? By the way, some kind of suffering is not good. Like, for example, if you're obnoxious and you suffer for that, that's not necessarily so good, all right? But anyway, he says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. To this you were called what? What were you called to? Suffering. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example of what? Of suffering. So you should follow in His steps. What steps? Suffering. Alright, and let me say this. If you're going to do good, you're going to suffer. Suffering is the natural result of doing good. Think about the human beings, even from the point of view of the world, think about the human beings that we lift up as the greatest examples. Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King, Rizal, people like that. And you know, what's one thing they all have in common? Suffering. Nelson Mandela spent 20 years in prison. I went to the prison in South Africa where he was in. But you know what? If he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have saved South Africa from apartheid. Now, most of us don't want to volunteer for that kind of suffering, but you know what? If you want to make a difference in this world, you're going to have to suffer. I want this world to be a better place for me having been here. I just that's just who I am. If you want, all right, I've got a cure for suffering in your life. You know what you should do? Just sit on the couch and watch TV. But then, what kind of life is that? In 1 Peter, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know what? You're going to reach out to somebody, you're going to share your faith with them, you're going to pour your heart into their life. You're going to be praying for them. You're going to be fasting for them. And they're going to turn their back on you and not become a Christian. And they're going to hate you. I bet that's happened to a number of you here. That's suffering. But you know what? It comes with the program. Don't give up. You know what? If you're going to go out and share your faith again, you're going to suffer again. But you know what? Joy also, right? Because even if just one person ever became a Christian, it's worth it. It's all worth it. All right, last reason. I've been going on this one for a while. Last reason why suffering is good is Colossians 1:24. This one passage, in understanding it, did more to change my relationship with God than all the other things we were looking at here. This passage, it seems like it can't possibly be right. If you think about it, it's almost blasphemy. Colossians 1:24. I'm not going to read all the way through 29. Let's just read 24 and maybe 25. Here we go. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of His body, which is the church. You see what he's saying? It's like he's saying there's a sense in which Christ's afflictions are not sufficient for him. It's almost like he's saying, I'm completing the suffering of Christ as I suffer. It's almost like he's saying, you know, Christ dying was not quite almost enough, but not quite enough. It's only when I suffer. But really, if you think about it, that's true. Because how do you come to know Christ? Through suffering. I mean, if you do not experience suffering, then you're going to be limited in your understanding of Jesus. I want to know Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? He says, I want to know Christ and share in the fellowship of His suffering. And so, somehow, becoming like Him. And so, it's not like I'm looking for ways to suffer. I'm not going to go up to somebody in the street and tell them, you're going to hell, you jerk. I'm not going to do that, okay? I'm not going to do that. But you know what? You know, as I travel, I get tired. I get really tired, you know? But when I get home and I think about, you know, the people's lives are affected, I'm thinking, oh man. And people say, well, isn't that hard? Well, yes, of course it's hard. So what? I mean, come on. I mean, not to compare that to the suffering of Christ. I shouldn't even have mentioned that. I shouldn't even have mentioned that. That's nothing. But, you know, when you suffer for Christ, I think you'll start to understand Jesus. Now, part two. You're kidding. We're just on part two. Don't worry, part two is 10 minutes, okay? The kids in here are suffering, and I think the parents are to some extent. But you know what? The suffering's good for you. I'm just kidding. All right. So to summarize the first part, you know, this critic of God says, consider the suffering in the world. You know what? We have to concede that there's some suffering. In fact, kinds of suffering that on an emotional level are truly hard to accept. They'll say, is it because God is not powerful enough? Like He wants to solve the problem, but He simply can't? Or is it because He just doesn't care? He's like, that's your problem. No, those are both wrong. God is so loving beyond our ability to comprehend, and so powerful that He created the universe, He created us so that He could love us so we could love Him. And He gave us a choice. And we arrogantly rejected that. And it brought suffering into the world. Now, I want to talk about the human response to pain and suffering. So how should we feel about this? And what should we do about it? Not how should we think about it, but how should we feel about it? You know, the way we respond to suffering depends on how we view the world. It depends on our worldview, is a fancy way of saying it. What's the Hindu worldview? See, the Hindu view of the world is that the physical world is not real. And therefore, suffering is also not real. That's the Buddhist concept as well. In fact, both religions teach that we should be dispassionate. In other words, we should emotionally disengage ourselves from suffering. Well, that's going to solve the problem. I've been to Buddhist countries, Thailand and Cambodia. I've been to Hindu countries, India. You know who does most of the benevolent work in those countries? It's the Christian groups. And by the way, I don't want to be disrespectful. I believe there are some really, really loving, caring Buddhists and Hindus. And I've met some of them, in fact. But to me, it's kind of interesting that the less than 0.5% of the Christians in India are responsible for such an amazing high percentage of the people who really seem to care and do something about suffering. But to me, if you understand the worldview, it actually makes sense. And then what's the view of Islam of suffering? They say, inshallah. They say it's God's will. It's fate. They believe in fate. They believe if you have cancer, it's fated. It was God's will. Well, that really helps. It makes me feel a lot better. Now, let me give our Muslim friends some credit here, because almsgiving is one of the pillars of Islam. And for that reason, our Muslim friends have really done more than some of these other groups to relieve suffering. They really have. And yet their philosophical stance, which is that it's God's will, gives them an excuse, I believe. And even in Muslim countries, a very high percentage of the good deeds being done are being done by their tiny Christian minorities. And what about atheism? See, atheism says that we have no inherent value. We have no inherent value. No more than a dog or a cockroach. And think about governing systems that have been based on atheism, all right? You have the Pol Pot regime. Boy, they really help with that pain and suffering. You got communist China. You have Soviet Russia. You know, if that's an example of what belief in no God has to do with the suffering, I don't know. But what about the Christian worldview? First of all, the Christians see this world as, first of all, real. And the physical world is good, not evil. The physical world is good. The problem with evil is that God gave us a choice, and we rejected God, and it brought evil into the world. So what is the Christian response to suffering? The answer is, very simply, compassion. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. We see suffering, we try to relieve that suffering. We see emotional suffering, we try to give emotional help. We see physical suffering, we try to give physical help. Micah 6 verse 8. Micah 6 verse 8. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Alright, got that? Micah, it's right after Jonah. Micah 6 verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's a lot of injustice in this world, especially in corrupt nations. Philippines is corrupt. I'm thankful that you guys get to live in a slightly less corrupt city. That's a good thing. Less suffering for that reason, you know. But if you see injustice, what you should do is try to relieve that injustice. If people are acting unjustly, perhaps you need to confront that. You know, that's the Christian view. In fact, Amos is really about social justice. If you read the book of Amos, he's challenging them because they've seen injustice and they've been indifferent about that. And he says, mercy. You see those who are struggling and you have mercy on them. The way God puts it, I love James 1:27. He says, this is the religion that God wants, is to help the widows and orphans. That's Christianity right there. Christianity to action. And really, in those days, the widows and the orphans had the greatest. They were the most oppressed. So whatever oppression it is. And you know, you're saying, well, I can't, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I say, why don't you use the gifts that God gave you? You know, if your gift is leadership, then maybe you can take political action. If your gift is giving, then maybe you can give money. If your gift is hospitality, you can welcome a homeless person or somebody who's lonely. Whatever it is. All right, but the Christian response is suffering. Now, do we show compassion because it's evil that people are suffering? No, actually, suffering is not evil. In fact, suffering is good. So why do we get all worked up about helping then? Because that's what love does. I mean, that's just what love does. Love sees suffering and love says, I want to help. I want to relieve that suffering. Bottom line is because that's what Jesus did. Jesus saw suffering and he didn't say, you know what, the main issues are spiritual. Suffering is not the main issue. And therefore, I'm not going to do anything about that. And logically, there's a sense in which that makes sense. But I'm talking emotions now, right? We're on the emotional part, right? And our emotional response to suffering is to show compassion. You need to be actively involved in showing compassion. In Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4, Habakkuk is saying to God, God, I'm angry at you right now. I mean, there are evil people in big houses, and they lie, they steal, they're corrupt, and it seems like everything's going good for them. And sometimes the people of God, they're not having anything. You know, if you see injustice, you know, talk to God about it. You know, like I said, at that funeral, I was angry. I'm angry at that guy, but to be honest with you, I'm not really thinking, God, thank you so much for allowing this to happen. You know what? God understands. The reason God understands is because of Jesus. Jeremiah 12:1, Jeremiah says, God, you're always just and perfect. Your decisions are always right, and we have no right to question you. But he says, in this situation over here, I don't agree with you, God. Does God, like, send down a bolt of lightning and turn, you know? If you're feeling right now that it's not fair, tell God. Tell Him. He wants to hear. He's a compassionate God. And that's part of why Jesus came. That's part of why Jesus came. Because Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus, He totally understands. He fully understands. Let's read Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. That's what it says. I'm not going to read Hebrews 4, 15 because of time. Let's read Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. You can read that later. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, it says, for this reason, talking about the priesthood of Jesus, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a more merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, he suffered in every way that we suffered, and yet he did not sin. You've experienced people that didn't respect you. You've experienced a sense of loss. Jesus experienced that. You've experienced physical pain. You've experienced rejection. Jesus felt that. You know what? Temptation is a kind of suffering. Enduring under temptation. But all of us, at some point, gave in to that temptation. But Jesus never did. You know, God is not up in some air-conditioned office looking down at us and saying, well, I'm glad I'm not down there. No, Jesus came. He came down and he suffered in every way. He suffered in every way. And he understands. So if right now you're feeling like angry, you're feeling it's not fair, that is, you know, sometimes it's just natural to feel that. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel like, oh, God's angry. No, God understands. And let's offer that to other people as well. You know, you have a sister who's in the hospital, who's been beaten. Don't go in there and tell her, you know, this is for your good. God's going to work out for your good. Don't do that. Say, sister, I bet you're angry right now. I would be too. I bet you're hurting. Yeah, are you questioning God right now? Yeah, I think I would. You see what I'm saying? That's how Jesus was. Jesus, you know, one thing is, even if you don't know anybody else can relate to your suffering, Jesus can. Those of you who've suffered in ways that I haven't, and did I admit at the beginning of the talk that probably the majority of you have had more suffering in your life than I have? But, you know, God can use that. You could help somebody become a Christian because you showed compassion. Look at Jesus. In John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because Lazarus died? No. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Is he missing Lazarus? No, he's about to say hello to Lazarus. Why did Jesus weep? The reason he wept is because Mary and Lazarus were weeping. He had compassion. That's the Christian response. Compassion. That's part of our evangelism, right? Matthew 23:37. Let's read that. We got that, and then one more scripture, and then we'll be done. I've gone kind of long here. Matthew 23. This passage is truly amazing. It's just amazing. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together." Jesus is standing about Jerusalem, looking down in the city. These people, what are they going to do tomorrow? They're going to say, "Crucify him." They're going to reject him. They're going to betray him. And they're going to say, "Jesus, we don't want you. Get out of here." And Jesus is looking down and he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That's compassion. That's the Christian response to suffering. He says, "If only I could have prevented, but you wouldn't have me. You just wouldn't." And, you know, so we show compassion. So what should our response to suffering be? First of all, live with integrity, like Job. Be like Job. Be like Job. His wife said, "Curse God and die." Right? So his wife said, he says, the Lord's name be praised. Is that going to be easy? No. But you know what? If it's hard and you do it anyway, that is to God's glory. And I am proud of you. And God is proud of you. I'm not happy you're going through that. But God is proud of you, and I'm proud of you. Live like Job. Have integrity. Use your suffering as an opportunity to show empathy. And just plain alleviate suffering. Make that a significant aspect of your Christianity. Whatever that is. Maybe there's going to be organized projects. You get involved. But start your own project. My wife and I started a project this past year. We sent 680 shoeboxes to the poorest of the poor in schools in Guatemala, El Salvador, Bogota, Sao Paulo, and Siem Reap. It's a small thing. But, you know, show compassion. Let's finish in Matthew 9:36. I'll start at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. One thing we see is the compassion ministry of Jesus, right? You can't miss it. He didn't see that as, oh, I'm too busy evangelizing and studying the Bible with people. He just didn't see it that way. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. You know, we think of this as an evangelism passage. And it is. But actually what he's talking about is compassion. God sent his people out into the world to show compassion. And in doing so, there's going to be a harvest. Now, don't go to somebody and give them food so they can become a Christian. Go give them food because they're hungry, okay? Just do it for that, okay? But, you know, and I could share examples, but I can't. It's already after 9. I could share examples. I could go for 20, 30 minutes of churches who've seen a harvest because their ministry to help people. The church in Jakarta is a great example. You know what? If you want to save people from suffering, let me give you the biggest clue here. If you want to be compassionate, if you want to reduce the amount of suffering in this world, help somebody become a Christian. I mean, think about it. Because if you do, you'll probably save a marriage. You'll probably prevent drunkenness. You'll probably prevent sexual abuse. You'll prevent violence. Now, they're not going to be perfect, but I'm saying much less suffering. So, really, every time you share your faith, and if you help somebody become a Christian, now that's one way you can definitely reduce suffering in the world. So, let's be like Jesus. That's the Christian response to suffering, which is compassion, is to try to make a difference in this world. Not because suffering is evil. Suffering, in some sense, is your friend in the whole situation. But we try to help out, we try to relieve suffering, not because it's evil, but because that's what Jesus did. All right, thank you.
My question is that in James chapter 4, it says that
Right.
And it says, if it is the Lord's will, we believe and do things. Now, does that mean that God is the one who set the time or the number of years that we should live in this world? And if that is the case, then is God the one who sets the time of our death and the manner of death that we will experience?
I think you're over-interpreting that passage. You're making it say something it doesn't say. Obviously, God is in control, but that doesn't contradict the obvious biblical teaching that we have a choice. So some people say, you know, like they're looking around and they're saying, God, there's one sister, and that's the one that God has for me. I don't believe that at all. There's many sisters who would be perfect for you. And so, no, I don't think they're like puppets on a string. You know, so I think people can overly interpret that. Funny story, I was at a church. It was not from our fellowship, but a church building from Brethren Church in London last year. And it was kind of funny. They said services on Sunday at 10 o'clock, Lord willing. I thought that was pretty funny, you know. So he's saying, you know, you say, God willing, that'll happen. And I don't think you have to, like, don't forget to say God willing, because, you know, if not, then... But basically what he's saying is, you know, don't live your life, don't forget that in the end, God is in control. Now, exactly how that works, I don't think God being in control trumps the fact that we are responsible for our choices. And God has not predetermined our choices. All right, because that's simply not what James is saying. All right, but James is saying that, you know, nevertheless, God is, you know, if God says no, then no is what's going to happen, okay? So there's kind of a mixture there. Both are true. But don't tempt God in that way, and don't ignore God, that he has some choice in your steps there. All right, James 4, which verse was that? Oh, that was verse 13. Right, so basically, he's dealing with people who are acting as if their life has nothing to do with God. It's like they're acting as if God has no effect in their life. So what he's talking about is people who are arrogant and boastful, and basically are not taking God's will into account in their life. Now, I believe when we're making decisions, sometimes it's the decision between bad, good, better, and best. And I don't think you're going to go to hell if you choose good instead of best. And I don't think it's like God says, if you do, this is the one I want you to do, so either you do that or you're against my will. I just don't think that that's biblical. That's not a balanced teaching. So we as Christians should find out what God's will is, but sometimes God's will is, you know, there's more than one thing that might be acceptable. But as a Christian, we always try to find what's best. Colossians 1 talks about, I want to know what's best. I want to learn how to do what's best. Okay?
Harry. Bro, thanks a lot for the message. Some people says that suffering comes from Satan, because they said in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And Satan lives here in this world. Does Satan have the power to do that? Or just like in Job, God allowed Satan to live?
Right. Every good and perfect gift comes from heaven above, including suffering. All right. So somebody's making an assumption there that suffering is from Satan. That's a wrong assumption. That's a completely wrong assumption. Now, does Satan have the power to inflict suffering on us? I have to think about that one for a while. Certainly, obviously, if we give in to Satan and sin, then we know. Then we already saw that verse. But yeah, the person who's saying that is making a wrong assumption there, that suffering is from Satan. And I disagree. Suffering is a gift from God. Now, of course, some suffering in the world was not God. You know, if you were sexually abused by somebody, that was not God's plan. Okay, I'm not saying that, and that is the result of sin. And I suppose you could argue that, therefore, Satan. But I, personally, I don't think I'm going to blame Satan for my sin. I think I'm probably going to have to blame myself for my own sin. And Satan, I guess, Satan's going to have to answer to God too someday for his sin. So even if sort of indirectly Satan tempting us produces sin, which produces suffering, but I think that's a misunderstanding of that passage. A fairly blatant misunderstanding of that passage. Okay?
Okay. Any more?
Yes, Daniel. How could we help someone who is suffering if we cannot relate to her suffering? For example, I'm single. I have a friend who is a married friend. Then she has this troubled marriage life.
Troubled what?
Marriage life.
Problems in marriage.
Okay.
Then I could really feel her pain because she's always telling me what emotional pain she's been going through.
Yeah.
With her husband, because her husband is having a relationship so how could I help her in a way that that could somehow make her understand?
Yeah. I don't think you can't solve her problem, right? You know, sometimes we can help people solve their problem, and then that's a good way to help them out in their suffering. But it sounds to me you can't solve her problem. So I think one thing for sure is she needs a friend. She needs somebody who's not going to treat her like her husband. She needs somebody who's going to not betray her. I think you can do that for her. You can give her some helpful advice. Is he continuing in this adulterous relationship? Yeah, maybe you can help her. Because some women, it's really sad to watch. But men tend to use a power situation over a woman to get her to blame it on herself and all that kind of stuff. So probably she needs to leave this guy. I mean, she needs to leave him. I mean, it may be really hard, though. You may have to even set up a place for her to stay. She may need you to kind of give her a kick in the rear and say, you know, you need to get out of that. You know, so you might have to even be hard on her, possibly. I don't know the situation. I don't know what's best. So I don't want to, you know, you need to maybe get some advice from people who know the situation. Maybe it's best for her to stay. But I'm pretty doubtful of that. So maybe you could give her some physical help. Give her a find a place, safe place. Does she have children? Yeah, so that's always really hard. So typically going to family, other families, best for her, especially in the Philippines, I think. So maybe you could maybe form a relationship with her family. And maybe try to intervene if you can in some way. But you're not going to be able to solve her problem. You know, I think you can show her Jesus, of course, obviously. And maybe you can help her see, in fact, even share this lesson, help her see that if she has a relationship with God and Jesus, Jesus suffered and he understands. And also that God has a plan for her. God still has a plan for her. He has a great plan. First of all, he's got heaven. I think of is it Mark 10 where it says, if for everything you give up, God gives 100-fold in return. And you kind of share some stories about people that you know who've been through that, and there's light at the other end of the tunnel. You know, share about that. A few ideas. Can't solve her problem, though.
Here, there's a question right here, but it's in the form letter from Alan Valieda. He said, 7 years I was a disciple and I was thinking, when I became a disciple, I thought of being a disciple of Christ very great. And I feel like no one can shake my faith. But when I was 1 year old as a disciple, my faith was tested because two of my brother was gunshot. And they're almost dying at that time. The Gunda asked and I questioned God why he allowed these things to happen. That is my struggle until now. I wanted to move on, but I can't because of those situations. That kept bothering my heart. How can I move on and forget those painful experiences? Does God really care for me?
You can't forget. Whose question is this? Yeah, you can't forget. So that's not a very good goal. In fact, trying to forget is part of the problem with people not being able to finish the grieving process. And your brothers didn't die, correct? Still, there's grief there because there's a loss of innocence, there's a loss of trust, there's a loss of faith, there's a fear. You know, once somebody's been through that, there's a thing called chronic... When people have been in battle. Stress syndrome or whatever. And so, first of all, don't feel guilty if you're questioning God about that, okay? That doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It means you're a normal Christian. So you're going to feel that way. It's going to take time. It's just going to take time. But with time, first of all, God will help you to understand it better. And I think just trusting in God, being open about your feelings with your brothers and sisters. If you're sharing with somebody, you're feeling that, and they're telling you, you just need to move on. Well, they're wrong, and they need to stop treating you that way, because that's just the wrong way to act. Even if none of the brothers and sisters understood, which I don't believe it, even if so, God understands, okay? So just understand that God understands how you're feeling, and maybe you could read the Psalms. You know, if you read the Psalms, I mean, David, he's pretty tough on God sometimes, you know? And that's a man after God's own heart. You know? So I believe healing will come. I think you'll never be exactly the same again. In some ways, you'll be stronger and better, though. So, just be patient with God, and He'll... But no, you're not going to forget it. In fact, really, that would be disrespectful to forget it. You know what I'm saying? You should remember it. But at some point, those memories will not bring out back so much pain. Because you'll remember how through that you became stronger. You know, hopefully it'll help your brothers in the end, but heaven forbid, you know, I don't know about that. Okay?
Yes,
my question has something to do with our role as leaders and members.
Okay.
My role as a pastor, as a minister, is to bring stability, spiritual stability to the church.
Okay.
Question is, what are the role or is the role of the members in the church?
Okay. Well, let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. That's an interesting question. I shared with this earlier, by the way. We were having this discussion earlier, so this question has some background to it. But I think this is a really good question. I was sharing when we talked about this earlier. I was sharing that I was at a meeting in the church in San Diego. It was the men in the church who weren't necessarily the top leaders, but who had been around for a while and had some maturity. And the leaders were just trying to get some input for the rest of the church. So this meeting, it wasn't the leaders doing talk. It was people like me who are just kind of like a member with experience. And so one of the guys said, "What we need in the classes, we need more classes on leadership." And I raised my hand and I said, leadership classes are good, but I think we need some classes on membership. Yeah. When did we ever have a class on membership? Yeah. We need a class on membership, which is really what you're asking about. Because even the leaders are members. Yeah. And you know, some of our members behave very badly. And you know what, we complain about problems in the church, but it's our own behavior that's actually the cause of the problem in the church. And that's to our shame. So, Let's read this passage and then I'll provide some answers. Now this passage is talking about the role of the leaders. It says, verse 11, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. So the role of the leader is to prepare people for service, okay? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then will they no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as every part does its work. So the role of the leaders is to do the work. You're supposed to be correcting me here. The role of the leaders is to prepare people to do the work, and the role of the members is to do the work. You know, there's this worldly religious idea. For example, if somebody's in the hospital, that means the minister has to go visit them. That's true. And what did we discover about ministers last night? That you're all ministers, right? So if somebody's in the hospital, the minister should visit him. You should visit him, especially if you know him. All right? And so, there's a book I want to write. And maybe some of you heard a book by Gordon Ferguson. It's called Golden Rule Leadership. Have you heard about that one? Basically, what it's saying is the leader should treat the members the way they'd want to be treated if they were members. Here's a book I'd like to write. In fact, I'm serious. I'm planning on writing this eventually. It's called Golden Rule Membership. Got it? Golden Rule Membership. And many of my members have been terrible at applying this concept. So here's the deal. The members should treat the leader the way they would want to be treated if they were the leader. Does that make sense? If you were the leader and somebody disagreed with what you were with your decisions, would you like them to be gossiping behind your back and talking about how bad that is? No. What you want them to do is, most of the time, just say nothing. Not all the time, but most of the time. Because imagine if you were being bombarded with complaints and criticisms, getting calls all hour of the day and the night, brother, I don't agree with this, this is wrong, I can't believe you, you know. Imagine how your life would be if that was your life. So I'd say, most of the time, if you disagree, just say nothing. You know, most of the time, not all the time. That's unhealthy. It's not healthy. But you know what? If you have a very strong feeling and you have a suggestion and you really feel like this is not the best direction and you feel it's a mistake, maybe you should talk to your leader. But let me suggest this is the way you should do it. You know, brother, in this situation, I know you proposed to do this. You know what? I disagree. I really think that's not best. And let me give you a couple of reasons why. But you know what? I'm going to support you 100%. I want you to know that. I may not agree with you, but I got your back covered. Don't worry about that. I'm loyal. Wouldn't you want to be treated that way if you were a leader?
Yeah.
Let me give you the four-part outline in 4 minutes. The four-part outline on how to be a good member. Okay. Number one is have a great relationship with God. Okay? And you take responsibility for that. That is not your discipler's responsibility. Now, Ephesians 4 does say the leader's responsibility is to see that that happens, okay? That's true. But I say you need to take personal responsibility. Your job as a member is to be close to God. That means a real dynamic prayer life and Bible study. All right, point number two. And being a good member is that you need to give your energy to the work of the church. You are a minister. You're a full-time minister. And whatever your ministry is, the way I think about it is, your ministry is the gift that God gave you. Okay? So, if your gift is music, and creative type stuff, then that's your ministry. And we need those kinds of people, don't we? Some of you, your gift is hospitality. So I just think you need to your ministry should maybe focus in around being hospitable. Just be hospitable. Maybe your gift is fixing cars. Then start the car fixing ministry. Imagine this. Imagine offering free car repair every Saturday morning to the people who aren't part of the church. Do you think you might get some visitors to church that way? Maybe somebody would get saved. The way I think about it is, I don't know, I'm going to be alive, if I'm lucky, maybe another 30 years or so. And I am going to build a ministry. And to be honest with you, I'm not waiting for permission. I'm just going to do it. And so, if your ministry is serving, maybe you should get some training. Maybe go to school, take some courses, read some books, start a ministry. If computer is your thing, then do something with computers. Maybe start a computer network. Maybe then you can help people even outside of the church. Some people's gifts are more towards meeting the needs within the church. Amen! Maybe your gift is more towards helping those outside of the church. Amen. Because it's not like one is better than the other. Yes. You know, our nature, kind of our background, is to give honor to two gifts. The gift of evangelism and the gift of leadership. That's not fair. Because some of you are not very good at either of those. They're not your gift at all. By the way, don't make that an excuse. All right? You say, well, that's not my gift. So, you know... Giving is not my gift, so I'm not going to give. No! That's not what I'm talking about. What I want to talk about is God gave you a work to do. That's Ephesians 2:12. The work is to be a minister of fill in the blank. I believe my gift is teaching. And around 12, 14 years ago, I decided I'm going to build up a teaching ministry. I remember the first time I shared this with a guy who was on staff there in Milwaukee, and I said, "Yeah, I'm writing this book." And he said, "Who gave you permission to do that?" Like, as if I need permission to serve God in that way. You know what? We're not like that anymore. I swear, we are not like that anymore. That was terrible, all right? So, I say, you're a good member is somebody who is a minister. In fact, has a specific ministry. And then, you know... My wife, if I had a half hour, I could talk about my wife's gift is organizing events. And I gotta share the examples. You know, for example, I'll just give you a couple. For example, she said, "You know what? In our church, we've not had any fun social events for I can't remember the last time we did." Now, what's the typical Christian do about that? They say, "What's wrong with this church? Our leaders aren't doing their job." Now, what's your role? What's your role here? Don't they call you an evangelist? See, a pastor's an elder. Are you an elder? No, all right, so you're not a pastor, okay? Now, maybe this culture calls it a pastor, but you're not a pastor, you're not an elder, okay? So let's just say you're an evangelist, okay? We'll just say that for now. Hopefully his gift is evangelism and leadership. All right, so is your ministry therefore, what was the example? Oh yeah, is your ministry organizing social events? Is that your gift, organizing social events? I doubt it. My experience is most evangelists are lousy at organizing things. They're just bad organizers. All right, so his job is not to organize social events. Come on. If your evangelist is organizing social events, then what's he not doing? Evangelizing. And by the way, I think probably if there's somebody you're close to in the hospital, you'd go visit them in the hospital. But if there's a member in the church that you're not particularly close to, I think the ones who are close to them should visit them in the hospital. So anyway, so most people, if they see a problem not being met, they just complain. They say, "Oh, our church this and our church that. Not my wife. So she put together a 50s dance night. And so she organized all the entertainment, all the food. She found the location. She got a whole crew to do the decorations. She hired a professional dance instructor. We had door prizes. It was a blowout event. You know what the leaders had to do at that event? Show up. Did they ask her to do that? No. All right. And then anyway, just a few months later, she said, you know what? It's been, I can't remember the last time we had a really fun event just for the marrieds. We used to have all these things like date nights, and we haven't had one for years. We hadn't. Now, again, what do most people do about that? Oh, I just can't believe it. You know, we pay those ministers. What are they doing with their time? All right? Not my wife. She organized this marriage, Valentine's date night. And the cool thing is, we got the singles to put it on. So the marrieds, all they had to do was show up, except for my wife and I. We worked ourselves to the bone. And so, we using the singles, we organized babysitting for the parents. We found this facility. We sold tickets throughout the church. Singles did it. Entertainment. We had door prizes, raffles, food. And again, what did the leaders have to do? Show up. Did they ask us to do it? No, we saw the need and we just did it. See what I'm talking about? That's how the church should work. The members need to be doing that stuff. You know, in the worldly idea, there's clergy and laity. That's not in the Bible. So the member's job is to do the work. All right, the leaders, let's say the leaders make up 5% of the church. So they should be doing roughly 5% of the work, maybe slightly more. If somebody's paid full-time of the church, they probably have a little bit more spare time. So maybe they can, you see what I'm saying? So point number one is responsible for the relationship with God. Point number two is they are, instead of putting paneling on their houses, Haggai 1, they're building up the temple. Point number three is they're supporting the leadership. If you're not supporting the leadership, who is hurt by that? No, God. Well, God might feel, you can't really hurt, I guess God feels bad, but no, you. You hurt yourself. In Ephesians 13:17, it says, obey your leaders, submit to the authority, they keep watch it. He says, so that it will go well for you. See, I don't know about you, but I want my leader to be looking forward, not back. And if the leader can't look forward, if we don't have his back covered. A lot of our leaders, we've not been covering their back. They spend more time worried about trying to quell complaining and griping in the church. And then, you know what I'm saying? So cover the back. Be loyal. Does that mean you agree with everything? No. It means that you're going to support them. You know what that means. You know what it's like when people aren't supporting you. It doesn't mean you agree. What you're saying is, I'm behind you. I'm going to back you up. I'm not going to listen to people grumbling and complaining. If I hear somebody like that, I'm going to rebuke them. And I might even send them to you, but hopefully I won't have to, because I feel sorry for all these. You see what I'm saying? Point number four is involved in discipling one another. All right. So putting the one another passages into practice in each other's lives. That's my 10-minute version of the role of a member. Okay? It's 9:35. I mean, if anybody's even going to be here tomorrow night, we better send them home. Okay?
Yeah, give our hands away. We give John a round of applause. I would like to give some specific announcement for the church. Number one, to all the family group leaders who will be having